We'd like to welcome you to our service this morning. It's Labor Day, so I anticipate many people are gone. We're blessed with William Tyus as our pianist today, and we're very thankful that he is here. Let's stand for the call to worship. Reading from 1 Chronicles, beginning with verse 29. Ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let the trees of the forest sing. Let them sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. We'll be singing This Is My Father's World, hymn number 6.
Thank you.
Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Thank you. You may be seated. Reading from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Let us pray. Our Father and God, as we meditate upon your word, we acknowledge that only by your mercy and grace are we new creations created in Christ Jesus. We thank you and praise you that it's by your Spirit that we were convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment and led into your truth. And it's by the power of your Spirit that we praise and serve Jesus Christ. We know, Lord, that you are merciful and gracious to us, and we ask that we may continually be humble before you, knowing that you are busy molding us into the image of your Son, and that one day we will stand before him, and we will see him as he is, because we will be like him. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Continuing in Ephesians 4, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Let's sing, Spirit of God, descend upon my hymn number 147.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Our Father and God, we come to you through the shed blood of your Son, who sits at your right hand interceding for us. And we come in the power of the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, and he too intercedes for us. As we come, Father, we come with praise and thanks that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we ask that as we live and move and have our being upon this earth, that our focus would be upon the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ the righteous, and that we would not be overwhelmed by the events of this world, and that we would not be overcome. We know, Father, that so much of the activity of men arises from fear. And you tell us in your word that there's no fear in love. And we understand, Lord, that according to your word, that fear involves punishment. And that we who are washed in the blood of Christ are free from guilt, are free from the penalty of sin, and that we have joy and gladness in the one who loved us and died for us, and that we are subjects and object of his great love, and that you have promised never to leave us nor forsake us. So we ask as we listen to those things that are being spoken of through the news and through other people as we meet them, and we hear the fear, we ask that we would take the opportunity to speak the gospel, to speak of the one who did love us and die for us, that we would not ourselves be subject to the fear that is prevalent in others, and that we would direct them to the joy and the gladness that we have because we are members of the body of Christ. And Father, as we contemplate these things, may we also understand that our brothers and sisters in other places around the world are being subjected to harassment. And some of them are losing their lives and their welfare and their estates and their relationships with their family. We know, Lord, that you have told us in your word that we're not to be surprised when these things happen, because we are those who are members of the kingdom of God, and that the kingdom of God is eternal, and that the kingdoms of men are arrayed against your kingdom. And Father, as we see evil making its face known, that we ourselves would bow and pray. We thank you and praise you that you give us this access through your throne of grace. And as we do this, may we remember that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We ask truly, Lord, that each one of us and this congregation as a whole would be salt and light, that we would preserve that which is righteous, and that we would be those who would stand for the truth, and that we would be those who would confront evil, and that we would open our mouths and speak the truth in love, and speak so that others would receive grace. And we ask, Lord, that we are ourselves would be prepared to receive whatever the world has for us, knowing that ultimately we need to give thanks and praise you that we are considered worthy to suffer for you. And we ask, Lord, as we consider these things again, that we would look forward to the soon return of our King, knowing that when he returns, old things will pass away, and behold, all things will be new, and that we ourselves will be transformed, and we will have new bodies where there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more grief, no more tears, and that we will see our King as he is, for we'll be like him. And Father, we ask for those among us who are suffering from physical ailment because of either disease or old age or accident, we ask, Lord, that they would reflect upon their mortality as well as your mercy and grace. For you have told us that our life here is here and gone, that man is as the flower of the field, and he's here today and gone tomorrow. So we ask that we would remember our end, and that you remember that we are but dust, and you are gracious to us. And we ask that in the process, your servants, whatever their status would be your faithful witnesses, remembering that they are ambassadors of Jesus Christ, that is their first obligation, their first privilege, and that we are members of a kingdom that cannot pass away. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand to sing "Just As I Am Without One Plea," hymn number 417. Thank you. You may be seated. Our text this morning is taken from Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will deliver the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Once again, Lord, we ask that you would open our minds by the light of your word and take captive our hearts by the power of your love. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. The scripture has a few warnings. And here in the book of Hebrews, we've watched some warnings. There's a warning in Hebrews chapter 2 about drifting away. There's a warning in Hebrews 6 about having tasted the things of God and then leaving the things of God, and then there's no room for repentance. And here we have the most severe warning. But before we look at this, I'd like to read a couple of passages, one from Matthew 12, verse 31 and 32. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, except the blasphemy against the Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. And from 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, we read, if anyone sees his brother sinning, a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All righteous unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Sobering, isn't it? Sobering. That there's one sin that has no remedy. None. None. The writer of the Hebrews here in chapter 10 is addressing that. He's addressing that. He says at the very beginning, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth. In this book of Hebrews, we've been discussing the truth. What is the truth? The truth is that the new covenant surpasses the old covenant, and the old covenant passes away. And the old covenant is obsolete. Paul writes in Galatians, at the end of chapter 2, he says that if you add anything to the work of Christ, Christ died in vain. So the question here is, what does it mean to sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth? Sadly, I know of men who have been in my position or teachers at seminaries who, after a career of 40 or 50 years, repudiate everything they had ever taught. That's tragic. Absolutely tragic. There are people who have been in the church for years and years, and then at some point, they're through. They're done. They leave the church. The writer is speaking to this particular problem because the sin mentioned here is final and total apostasy, which is another word for falling away and rejecting Jesus Christ. When men who, with fixed emotion, fixed intellect, despise and reject the only Savior, they renounce the gospel. This is reminiscent of a sin which is recounted in Numbers, in Numbers 15, 30, and 31. The person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandments. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. May I suggest to you that as we've gone through the book of Hebrews, one of the things that we find among men and women is they want to cling to something that God says is obsolete. They want to cling to the fact that I can do something to please God. That I can do something, and because I do it, God is pleased. No, you can't. Okay? Anything that we do that we please God is motivated by the Holy Spirit. The work that we do as a result of being a believer in Jesus Christ is the fruit of the Spirit. It is our privilege and our duty to do that. It's not meritorious. We do nothing that's meritorious. Nothing. The merit is all in Christ Jesus. And the writer here is concerned about those who reject the work of Christ. And he says that when you reject the work of Christ, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. None. For the work of Christ is indeed that sacrifice which is the propitiation for our sins. And if you choose to add something to that, then Paul says Christ died in vain. So you have rejected the work of Christ. We must understand that it's all the work of Christ. The writer goes on and he says, anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Dies without mercy. The law was not merciful. The law is condemnatory. And as you read 1 Timothy, Paul says that the law is for the unrighteous, the people who commit various sins. There's a list in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And that the law is condemnatory. But then Paul says in Romans, he says, now therefore there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Christ Jesus is the one who took the penalty of the law and fulfilled the law in all of its parts. But people who rejected the Mosaic law died without mercy. And if men and women died without mercy, how heinous is it for those who reject the work of Christ? The writer says that people who reject the work of Christ trample the Son of God underfoot. They trample him. They are saying that the work of Christ is not enough, and therefore that person is not enough. Not only do they trample him, but they count the blood of the covenant a common thing. This is the blood that Jesus Christ took into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled upon the mercy seat. This is the blood that was shed. And we read in the scriptures that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. And this blood that is shed by Christ pays the penalty for all sin. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying that people who reject the work of Christ count this blood a common thing, when in fact, the blood of Christ is the most precious thing that the world has ever seen. There's nothing more valuable than the blood of Christ. Nothing. But those who reject the work of Christ and wish to add something to what Christ has done are saying that this blood is common. It's common. And not only do they say that the blood of the covenant is sin, they insult the Spirit of grace. I don't know about you, but I often meditate upon the fact that God is merciful and gracious. Sometimes I wonder why He's so merciful and gracious and has given me life this long. Given what I understand about justice, there is no reason that God does not consume me every day. It's only by His mercy and grace that I stand here and I am not consumed. Those who reject the work of Christ reject the Spirit of grace. It's the Spirit of God that convicts us of sin. It's the Spirit of God that convicts us of righteousness and judgment. It's the Spirit of God that leads you into truth. It's the Spirit of God that enables you to praise Christ and to exalt Him. You cannot do any of that without the Spirit of God. And to reject the Spirit of grace is heinous. And sadly, those who rejected Moses' law died without mercy. Those who reject the work of Christ die in mercy and grace, which is worse. It's worse. When a merciful, gracious God takes vengeance upon you, what you have done is said that the mercy and grace of God is not good enough for you. Who are you to say that God's mercy and grace is not what He says it is? But that's what men do when they reject the person of Christ. And therefore the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." God is the vengeful one. Paul speaks of this in Romans. He reminds us that we are not to take vengeance. My wife and I sometimes had discussion. Things would be said or done, and my wife would go, "Aren't you going to say something?" "I don't know." She'd go, "Why?" I say, "Because vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." He does a far better job than I do. Far better job. Not only that, but if I let that energy go to wanting vengeance, it eats me alive. And a root of bitterness may form in me. And I may become just focused on trying to get even. The Lord is the one who has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And if you read in Romans, you'll see that we are not only to let God be the avenger, but we're to invite our enemies for dinner. And when you invite them for dinner, what do? You heap coals of fire on their head. What a picture. Okay, what a picture. But the writer of the Hebrews is telling us that God is the one who is the one who keeps track of those who live a life where at some point they repudiate the work of Christ. And they repudiate His work to the point where they despise it. They trample him underfoot. They despise the blood of the covenant, and they rebel against the Spirit of grace. It's fearful. It's fearful to fall into the hands of the living God. We have members of the body of Christ around the world who have fallen into the hands of men, and it's ugly. It's painful to watch. And it's sorrowful. It's grievous. But the hands of the living God are so much more horrible than anything man can do. The last verses of Isaiah are spooky in my mind if you read them, because apparently in the new heaven and new earth, God's people get to peer into the abyss. What a horrendous concept. But if you read Isaiah, the last chapter, it speaks of new heaven and new earth, and it speaks of God's people looking into the abyss. And I've asked myself, why? Why would God have us do that? So we would have an inkling of his wrath. You see, God is all about revealing himself and displaying his glory. And part of his glory is his vindictive vengeance. Part of his glory is that he is a just God. And people who despise the mercy and his grace are those who trample underfoot the blood of Christ, and therefore they become objects of God's wrath. And Jesus says in John 3, he that believes on the Son has life, and he that does not believe on the Son does not have life, and the wrath of God remains on him. But the writer doesn't leave us there. He's writing to believers. And he's warning. This is a warning. Now, we are a good Reformed people here, and some of us are acquainted with the acronym TULIP. P means perseverance of the saints. If you are a saint, you will persevere. You will. The question that you need to examine is, am I truly a saint? And the writer assumes that the people with whom he is writing are saints, because what he does is recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, after your eyes were opened, and you saw the truth of God, and you understood the truth that Christ died for your sin, and that he is the one who paid the complete penalty, and he fulfilled the law. Your eyes were opened. And what happened? You endured a great struggle with suffering. You endured a great struggle of suffering. Part of that struggle and suffering is in your own self. As Paul says in Romans 7, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do are the very things I do. And there's a war going on in yourself. And it's a war between the flesh and the spirit. It's a war between the indwelling sin of the body and the indwelling spirit that you have been created a new creation in Christ Jesus. So immediately upon having your mind illumined by the truth, you enter into affliction in your own being. You also have affliction with respect to the world. Because, as Jesus said, the world will hate you because it hated me. I was disappointed one day. I was meeting with the ministers in Linden on a Wednesday morning, as I sometimes do. And I asked them, I said, do any of you know anybody in your congregation who has lost their job because of their faith? And none of them could say they had. That grieved me. Because we are in a world that hates the truth. We have brothers and sisters around the world praying that the church in the United States would become under persecution. And if I can sit with other ministers who represent 5 or 6 churches, and not one of them knows anybody in their congregation who's lost their job because of their faith, that's tragic. It's tragic. Why is it tragic? Because the world, because it's the world, is arrayed against the church. And if we're not living as we ought, then the world finds us comfortable. The world should be very uncomfortable around us. They should find us repugnant. As Paul writes in Corinthians, he says, you're to smell of Christ. To those who are dying, you should smell of death. To those who are children of God by faith in Christ, you should smell of life. Why? Because you should smell of Christ. And if you smell of Christ in the workplace, you could, and some of us should, lose our job. And the writer here is reminding those. He says, remember the affliction, the struggle with sufferings. And if you read the book of Acts, you'll see that persecution came upon the church almost immediately. And the church was persecuted until Emperor Constantine did some things that made the church a little different than it should have been and popular. But it suffered grievously. And as a matter of fact, you'll find that part of the persecution of the book of Acts was so that the church would fulfill what Jesus said, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the earth. Persecution drove the church out. Sadly, that's sometimes what it takes. But not only did they have struggle with suffering, they became a spectacle. They became a spectacle. Do you have the courage of your faith? I know of a man, unless you think it's me, it's not me. I know of a man who believed that the Internal Revenue Service was a godless institution, and it was deceitful. It was created opposed to the Constitution of the United States. So he did not pay his taxes. He spent 3 years in Leavenworth. Why? Because he had the courage of his conviction. He understood the cost of what he believed. Now, do you have the courage of your faith in Christ? Are you prepared to pay the penalty of your profession of faith? Are you prepared to be a spectacle and a reproach? Not only did they do this, but they had compassion on others who suffered. James tells us that true religion is to visit orphans and widows. That's true religion. True religion is being prepared to identify with those who suffer. And the writer says, you had compassion on me in my chains. chains. And then he says, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. See that? Joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. If you're not willing to stand up in the workplace, I doubt that you would joyfully accept the plundering of your goods. But the writer of the Hebrews doesn't stop there. He says you're willing to do all this because of something. You know you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. You know that what God has promised is far superior to anything this earth can give. Far superior. God has promised us something that we can't even imagine. Paul tells us in another place, he says, we cannot imagine what God has for us. Can't imagine it. I consider that license to imagine. My imagination goes haywire with that invitation. We cannot imagine. My father used to sit around the dining room table with friends, people that were guests. And he said, he would ask a few questions, but one of his favorite questions is, what's the one thing you would take out of the earth to make a better place? What's the one thing you would take out? And the discussion would go, and finally everybody would talk about what they suggested, and everybody else would shoot it down. And then finally they would turn to my dad, well, what would you take out? And my father said, I would take out sin. That's what Christ has done. That's what Christ has done, and therefore we have a new heaven and a new earth. And that's where we have our inheritance. And the writer wants us to know that we have a better and enduring possession for ourselves in heaven. Now, I've suggested this before. I'll suggest it again. You need to read the last few verses of Habakkuk. Remember, the Old Testament is a shadow of the reality. And you sit there and you read Habakkuk, the last few verses, and there's nothing. There's absolutely nothing. He doesn't have any animals. He doesn't have any grain. He has nothing. But he rejoices in the God that he does have. And the writer here in Hebrews wants us to get that vision. He wants us to understand that we have an enduring possession for ourselves in heaven. And when he says enduring, it's for eternity. There's no end here of this possession. You will have a resurrected life. Your body will be immortal. No more pain, sorrow, grief, etc. And you'll be rejoicing. Imagine doing something that is always profitable. I had a text today, this past week, from people who bought my house, and they were putting in new windows. And all I could think of as I looked at that were the windows that I had put in, and I had framed, and I took, quote, pride in. That's all I could think of. And then I had to rethink what I was thinking. It's not mine. It's theirs. They can do this. But my work now is destroyed. You can't go there anymore and say, oh, look at this. That's what Russell did. It's gone. It's absolutely gone. But in heaven, the work that you do is forever. And God will be pleased. Therefore, This is the consequence. The consequence of the work of Christ. This is the consequence of understanding your possession in heaven. This is the consequence of perseverance. Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Are you confident in Jesus Christ? Do you have absolute confidence in Him? That's the question. You have need of endurance. You have need of endurance. So that after you have done the will of God, you will receive the promise. We'll get to this later on in another week, but consider Abraham. Now, Abraham, according to Hebrews 11, looked for a city whose author and builder was God. That's what he did. He looked for a city whose author and builder was God. Guess what? Abraham died. He has not yet received that city for which he looked. Every generation of believer has looked for the second coming of Christ. Christ has not come yet. That promise has not yet been fulfilled. Patient endurance. You have to do the will of God. And what's the will of God? To believe on Him that He sent. That's what Christ says. The work of God is to believe on Him whom He sent. That's me. And that's what we need to do. We need to continue in faith. We need to continue to persevere. And the writer reminds us, for a little while, and He who is coming will come. Who is this He? It's Christ. And a little while, for many of us, would be physical death. You see, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. As long as I am in this body, I am absent from God. But the moment I am gone from this body, I am present with the Lord. And I am to hold on to that hope. I find it a bit amusing that people run around scared to death of COVID-19. Everything they do, they're afraid of this, COVID-19, wearing a mask, getting vaccination. And I'm thinking to myself, did you think you're never going to die? Why are you afraid of COVID-19? Why aren't you afraid of walking across the street? Why aren't you afraid of flying in an airplane? Why aren't you afraid of, I don't know, you name it, working on a farm with heavy equipment? Why aren't you afraid of these things? You do it every day, but I'm scared to death of COVID-19. Why? You're going to die. That's the nature of it. And as a Christian, I know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. My Lord will greet me. I will see Him. And the writer says, He who is coming will come, and He will not tarry. Not only is He available to me when I'm dead, and I'll see Him as He is, my faith will become sight, but He's coming back to this earth, as He promised His disciples. Remember, when He ascended into heaven, He will come even as He had left. He's coming. And therefore we are reminded, the just shall live by faith. I would suggest to you, if you miss the point of this, that you read the Gospel of John. The word believe enters into the Gospel of John over 85 times. The purpose of the book of John was, these things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The just shall live by faith. And so when Peter says, righteous Lot was vexed in his righteous soul for the sins of Sodom, you should go back into Genesis and look for the evidence of Lot's faith. Can you see in your life evidences of your faith? If I looked into your life, could I see evidence of your faith? That's how the just are to live, by faith. We don't have a bunch of laws and boxes to tick off. That's not the program. That was the program under the Old Covenant, under the Mosaic Law. What we have is a dynamic. God speaks, we respond. God speaks, we obey. We live by faith. And sadly, there are those who draw back. They draw back. We're uncomfortable living by faith sometimes. Sometimes we want that box to check off. We want to see that, oh yeah, we're doing the right thing. Christ Jesus paid the penalty for that law. He fulfilled that law. All those decrees have been nailed to the cross. And now we live by faith. And we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. But if you draw back, God has no pleasure in you. None. Because if you draw back, you're trampling underfoot the blood of the covenant. If you draw back, you are despising the spirit of mercy and grace. But the writer has encouragement for his audience. And I believe this is true of us. We are not of those who draw back to perdition. I believe by God's mercy and grace, those who are gathered here this morning are not those who draw back. And I look forward to what God will do in us and through us, because we are men and women of faith. This past week, I am weak like anybody else. This past week, I got something in my email, and I shared it with somebody, and I said to them, what should a Christian do? And they responded, pray, pray, pray. And I thought to myself when I got that response, that's not the way you were thinking, was it? I needed that exhortation. I needed to be reminded about who I am and what I'm to be about. We need each other. As the writer said previous to this, we need to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. We need to stimulate one another as we see the day of the Lord approaching. We need to encourage one another, because the world will pull us apart. Our flesh will destroy us. And we need to understand that we need to pursue righteousness, which is living by faith. We are not those who draw back to perdition, but we are what? Those who believe to the saving of your soul. That's who we are. It's not what we do. It's who do we believe? And as a consequence of who do we believe, then we become those who smell of Christ. And we become those who point men and women to the only one who saves. There is no other Savior than Christ. None. And if they reject the Spirit of grace, they're trampling underfoot the blood of the covenant. And they're despising the Spirit of grace and mercy. Those are the people we need to pray for. Those are the people we need to bear witness to. And we need to stimulate one another and encourage one another to do this. And by God's mercy and grace, we will be a people who have that reputation. We'll have a reputation of being those who exhibit the character and the person of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we do praise you and thank you for that which you have revealed to us. We thank you for the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he did take upon himself the form of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself unto death, the death of the cross. And as he bore our sin, Father, we understand that he came and bore our sin, born under the law, born of a woman, and that he did fulfill the law. We do praise you and thank you that we stand before you robed in his righteousness. And we ask that as we consider these things, that we would be careful to humbly live and move and do our daily chores and our routine, and that we would delight in being your ambassador, that we would delight in lifting up Jesus Christ in all that we do and say. We thank you for the hope that we have in his soon return, and we thank you for the promise of to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand to sing Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, hymn number 21. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you all, those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. We'll close with Come, We That Love the Lord in number 550.